In Romans chapter 3 and verses 21, basically through the end of the chapter, we have continued that idea or thought that we're justified by faith. We will continue to emphasize this because it's important not only to understand what the Apostle Paul is striving to do, but also to state that in contrast to what is being said religiously today, and specifically the doctrine of Calvinism and justification by faith alone. That in this particular context, what the apostle is trying to do is argue two things. Number one, for the inclusion of the Gentile. And number two, the basis of that inclusion being the new covenant, which is the covenant of faith, accessed by faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, it is contrasted to the old law, which did not have that provision of pardon. So whenever you see the word works used here in this particular section of Scripture, please keep in mind that what the Judaizing teacher was claiming and what the Jew believed is that their justification in the sight of God was based upon their works of obedience to that old law. And that's what he was dealing with. And if you keep that in mind, the material that's here is not all that difficult to understand in its context. In other words, understand without being confused by the Calvinistic concepts that are put out there. So let's always keep that in mind as we're looking through these things, and that will become especially evident in the next section, chapter 4, in the first few verses there, when we start talking about imputation. In that text. But before we get there, we do want to just note a couple of things in regard to these last verses in chapter 3. And you'll notice he talks about Christ as being the propitiation. And remember, again, that is what is necessary to appease God's justice. God is a just God. As such, sin must be punished. Jesus Christ, in coming to earth and dying on the cross, shedding his blood, he became the means by which God's justice could be satisfied. Through Christ's death, God's justice is satisfied. Sin has been dealt with. And as a result of that, there is a hope that we have through what was accomplished in his death on the cross of Calvary. So that's the idea. So concerning that, in verse 26... We are talking about the righteousness of God demonstrated that Christ might be just and the justifier. So Christ is that legitimate and perfect or sufficient sacrifice in that since he was sinless in his death, he was a just man. But also in his death, he was sufficient as a sacrifice, where he could be both just and the justifier of us. The specific statement in verse 26, the justifier of the one who has faith. And so again, when we talk about salvation, understand he's contrasting faith with works. He's contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. And he indicates that the justification comes under that new covenant as we believe in Christ. We receive justification. We are justified, and it is because of what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross, he being the propitiation. Now that's all, again, something that is obvious. It's significant. It is the fundamental truth concerning redemption, the reason why we have the hope of heaven. We all understand that. The problem, again, is that there are people who will take that and go with it to places that are not scriptural and are not acceptable. And that's where the confusion comes in. But those concepts are things that are pretty straightforward. Now, having established that, the salvation comes because the just one justified us in his death on the cross, the question arises in verse 27, where is boasting then? So upon what basis do I have the right, acknowledging and understand that I'm saved by grace, what is the basis for my standing up and saying that I am justified in the sight of God because of what I have done? And the answer is there's no place for that, because justification comes solely through grace, We are not able to justify ourselves because we are guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us. So that's the point that he's making. This is basically in verses 27 through 31 a short statement of conclusion with regard to this particular section. So he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's not valid. It has no place in this particular discussion. We have no right. No man has any right to boast. And so, why is the boasting excluded? By what law? Works no, but by the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. As we acknowledge that the sole means of obtaining standing with God is through Jesus Christ, that excludes any idea that we might have that we can stand before Him justified by what we've done. So that's why. The law doesn't exclude, per se. In fact, the Apostle Paul very, very much makes clear that the reason why you cannot be justified in the eyes of God before the law is not because of anything inherent in the law, but rather because we don't keep the law perfectly. If we were to keep it perfectly, then yeah, you could be justified in God's sight on the basis of it. But everyone sinned. And as a result of that, it's not the law per se that excludes, but what excludes is the reality that the sole means of reconciliation is through grace, and that is accomplished only by faith, not by the works of the law. So there is the final point that he's making. In fact, that's kind of the big point of this entire section that we're studying. It continues to approach it in so many different ways to establish that as well as he possibly can, because there are so many individuals at this time that are confused by it. So in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And this is where it brings back in the concept of Jew or Gentile. Or is he the God of the Jews only? And this is, again, this is something that's important to note, because this is the battle that Paul was fighting. Paul wasn't fighting a battle against Calvinism. And he wasn't fighting a battle as the Calvinists would have you believe concerning individuals who teach that obedience is necessary to be accepted by God. You know, that's what the Calvinist says. No, that, you know, obedience, doing things, has absolutely nothing to do with our standing before God. That's part of God's side of the equation. That's what the Calvinist believes. And they say that's what Paul's fighting against when he's saying these things. No, he's not. What he's fighting against are individuals who are seeking to exclude the Gentile because they claim that the basis of our redemption and reconciliation with God was upon the old law. That's the battle he was fighting. And he's saying that's not the case. So if you take the position that we can obtain standing with God based upon our keeping of the old law, then what you're saying is the Gentile is excluded. And that's not a valid thing. So the Apostle Paul indicates the inclusion of the Gentile. He said, is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. And that precludes the idea of reconciliation to God based upon the old law. So there are so many ways in which this can be argued. What he's doing is emphasizing that this is so because there is no provision for mercy under the old law. What the Hebrew writer argues is that the old law has been set aside and replaced by. You cannot be under the old law and the new law at the same time. So he talks about that succession and that the old law has passed away, that the new law may come into effect. There are a lot of different reasons why you can't go to the old law, you have to go to the new. But each and every one of those are valid and establishes the same point, and that is the justification before God comes solely by faith and rather than the works of the old law. So in verse 31, the question is, do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this, of course, the final point that he's making as we look at this is that their argument that what Paul was trying to do is just to set aside or consider the law to be irrelevant. No, he's emphasizing that this is the fulfillment of those things. The law is established by this truth. And of course, this is when he goes into chapter 4 and begins to make her his appeal on the basis of Abraham's faith and Abraham's belief, and we'll get into a moment. One other point that I want to make before we go on is in verse 30. And in verse 30, you'll notice the statement, "There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And of course, that's, again, the point that he's making, the inclusion of the Gentile. I just wanted you to note that with regard to the Calvinistic view, or for example, Martin Luther, who we understand is an important historical figure, one of the fathers of the Reformation movement back in the early 1500s in Germany. He was a Catholic priest who was basically kicked out of the Catholic Church as heretical because of his views concerning faith. He taught the doctrine of faith only, salvation by faith alone. Well, he has his own translation, a German translation of the scriptures, and in verse 30 of the text, he actually added the word only, though it's not found in the original Greek, in verse 30. So if you go to that translation that he wrote or translated, his translation would read something along the lines of, "There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith only and the uncircumcised through faith only." And so I just state that so that you'll recognize that so often with regard to these scriptures, there are individuals who read into a passage something that's not there in order to justify or rationalize their particular doctrine. And I want to state that not so much to say that, you know, those dishonest denominationalists and what they're doing, but rather how easy it is for us to read into a passage what we want to be in there. It serves as a warning to us. Because Martin Luther, he had a lot of faults. If you actually study Reformation history, and especially the life of Martin Luther, he was a pretty profane individual. He was a militant, a nationalist with regard to Germany. And a lot of things about him that were not too laudable. But he was an important theologian. And he was a very well-studied individual. And so it's very, very possible for us, because we hold to a particular position, a particular doctrine, to try to read into a passage something that's actually not there. He went so far as to go ahead and pencil it in for himself in that regard. Another occasion of that is when he denied the validity of the book of James as a part of the New Testament canon because of what James wrote concerning faith and works in the second chapter of his epistle. So, you know, it's easy to do that. We need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to do it. And what I want to do into chapter 4 is actually give an example of that with regard to the concept of imputation. Try to explain a little bit what imputation is as it is described in this particular text. As it's translated in the King James and the New King James Version. Before we get into chapter 4 and talk about that, does anyone have any questions, comments they want to add to this section in chapter 3 that we discussed?
I was just going to say, when you have discussion with people in the denomination regarding the faith, they want to take that faith only and stop right there, because that's such a comforting fact. Dennis, I was spending the night with Mark one time. They were Methodists, and they had their Methodist manual or manifest, whatever you call it, and I was reading, and I read in there where they said, "Man, we believe that you're justified by faith only," which is a very comforting doctrine, you know.
I forget the exact phraseology, but it said it's very something and full of comfort.
When you talk to the Baptists, you know, and if you go over to James, well, they'll go say, "Well, we're not even sure the book of James is, you know, should be in the Bible," or something to that effect. But that sermon that you preached on faith sometime last year, if people listen to that, they couldn't help them understand what faith is. It's a working faith. It's a working faith.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I talked with one individual who advocated salvation by faith alone. And I brought up James, and he said, "Well, you know, I don't go to James to try to determine what ones do to be saved. I go to Romans." I go, okay. Well, I said, wait, couldn't you maybe go to both instead of just one, or try to lay one against the other? It seems like you want to reconcile the two together. But that's something that is fairly typical. Okay, let's shift gears just a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about the concept of imputation. And there is, that term is used in chapter 4. And what I would like to do is read verses 1 through 8. I want you to listen to the term impute, or look for the term impute in this particular passage. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Okay, so you see that term used twice in verses 1 through 8 of the text. But actually, that term is used, I think, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 times. If I'd have to go back and look specifically with regard to it. The actual exact same Greek word is used 5 different times in verses 1 through 8. But it's translated impute twice. Now, if I were to ask you, do you know what the word count means? Not a problem. Count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Count. Okay, everybody understands what the word count. Okay, you know what the word impute means? Okay. So that's a tough word, isn't it? The word impute or imputation. And again, I would assert that one of the reasons why the concept of imputation is a difficult one in the minds of many is because when we hear that term, most often it is associated with Calvinistic concepts of imputation. And whether you accept that or believe that or not, the fact is, when such error becomes predominant in a culture, and it becomes necessary to try to explain the truth in such a way as to deal with that error. And that can become convoluted, it becomes difficult. And concepts that are really not that difficult on the face of it can become more difficult to understand. And when the Calvinist talks about imputation generally, the idea of imputation is the fact that when God dealt with sin in the eyes of man, what he did is he imputed Christ's righteousness to us. Now the word counted comes into that. So he counted God's righteousness to us. Now, that sounds pretty good on a surface reading, because that idea is, okay, I'm unrighteous, I'm guilty of sin, it's necessary that I be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who was righteous, he died for me, so it's Christ's righteousness that God sees when he looks at me rather than my own unrighteousness. God's counting Christ's righteousness to me, or imputing his righteousness to me. That's the Calvinistic concept. And what they'll believe, or what they'll contend for, is that, you know, our sins are there. God just doesn't see them because he's not counting our sins. He's counting Christ's righteousness instead. Now, when you look at it that way, what this allows for example, if I've been saved by faith or by grace through faith, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, and indicates that, what it means is that Christ's righteousness is covering my sins. There was a gospel preacher a number of years ago who began to teach error and left the faith, and he began teaching Calvinism. And what he did to start this whole apostasy and digression off is go to the Genesis account and use the clothing that was supplied by God to Adam and Eve. Remember that they had the fig leaves were insufficient. So he sacrificed animals and he covered them with the skins of animals. And he equated that to how Christ's righteousness covers us and covers our nakedness or our shame. And so that actually was written and appeared in a Brotherhood periodical, and everybody, you know, the ones who had studied Calvinism said, "Wait a minute, what are you saying?" And it turns out he had been reading too much of pulpit commentaries, and he had begun to advocate Calvinistic doctrine, and when he was pressed on it, he left the church as a result of it, and completely apostatized with regard to his teachings, actually become a libertine. And again, when you think about this, he's an individual who basically says you can do whatever you want because Christ's righteousness is covering you. And no matter how ungodly or how sinful you are, God doesn't care what you do. Salvation is based upon Christ's righteousness, not yours. So you can do whatever you want. That's where he's gone with it, which is actually the only logical conclusion you can go if you're going to take that particular position. I know not all who hold the Calvinistic theology takes that same position, but it is the logical consequence or end of it. But the Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved is based on that. So, here's an individual who is saved by grace, so Christ's righteousness covers him. God sees Christ's righteousness. I continue on. I murder someone. I lie. I become irreligious and all that, but I'm still going to heaven because God doesn't see that. What God sees is the righteousness of Christ, which covers that. That's Calvinism. That's what they teach when they teach imputation. But what the word impute means, and it is indeed a term that is used in Scripture on a number of occasions, is simply to reckon or to count. And it has rightly been called an accounting term. It's a term actually that accountants use, and it's a concept that is very clear. So I want to just do something here. I mean, I've never tried to explain it this way, but I think maybe this will be helpful. I want you just kind of picture this idea of an accountant with a ledger. And so he's writing on the ledger. This is your ledger. This is the ledger of your standing before God and what is going to be written on that or counted or reckoned to you. The actual literal term, it's a Greek word, logizomai. Boy, I'm not good at this. Logizomai. It's spelled logizomai, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, I was trying to pronounce it correctly and got kind of confused. But anyway, logizomai is the anglicized of the Greek. And it means literally counted. If you look at Thayer, it has reference to taking an inventory. To reckon, to count, or to calculate. Okay? So let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. And let's look at all the times in which the term is used here. And let's try to kind of get that idea in mind of a ledger, of taking an inventory. This is what God is doing, taking an inventory with regard to our standing or lack thereof. He's putting it on our ledger. Okay? That's what the concept of impute comes in. So let's start out. What then shall we say? Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For, notice this. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's why I said it's five times used here. Okay, so what happens is, Abraham believed in God, so God reckoned or put on his ledger righteousness. He's righteous. Based upon what? Based upon his faith. He believed. So here's an individual who has faith, and because of that, God puts on his ledger. It's not Christ's ledger that is being put on top of your ledger. It's your ledger. That's the whole concept here. This is your ledger. This is your personal righteousness or lack thereof that is being documented or reckoned by God. That's the key to understanding how all of this works. And it becomes very evident as you consider again what we're talking about. Is it done by law or is it done by faith? What's he talking about? The old covenant or the new covenant? That's where he's coming with this. So continuing on. Abraham, because he believed God on his ledger, righteousness, based upon that faith. In verse 4, he says, now to him who works, person who's working, how are the wages counted? Same exact word. How are the wages counted? So here's an individual. Let's just take that in general. Just a general picture of someone who's working, then we'll apply it to the spiritual aspect of it. When I work, the boss puts down on my ledger, I owe Stan X amount of dollars for X amount of hours worked. I owe him. That's the boss's debt to me because I have earned what I've received. Okay? So it's not a gift. It's a debt. If I work, there is a responsibility because of what I have done for the boss to pay me. He's not giving me a gift when he does that. That's what I've earned. That's what he owes me. That's a debt. Okay? So that's what he's saying here. So the way Abraham got righteousness is he believed. So God counted righteousness on his ledger. Now, if an individual works, that's the basis of his standing before God, that he's working, then what God puts down on the ledger is, I owe Stan salvation because of what he's done. It's a debt I owe. But the whole thing that the apostle has been arguing up to this point is you can't get there by that. Why? Because you sinned. And if you sin, you can't get salvation based upon what you've earned. Because you owe him. He doesn't owe you. That's the whole point. So if it's based upon that, then yes, you are standing before God. God owes you salvation. You have the right to boast. But the problem is that no one gets to that point. And that's the whole point that he's making here. You can't get there in that way because we're guilty of sin. So make that point. But again, it's accounting. It is your ledger. If you live perfectly, you obey every commandment exactly the way you should, then God owes you. Puts that down on the ledger. Okay, continuing on. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Which is exactly what he said with regard to Abraham. So again, when you look at that, there are two possibilities. That God gives you a gift and counts your ledger, writes on your ledger righteousness because you believe. Abraham did it, verse 5, we can do it that way as well. The only other possibility is writing it down on the ledger that you've earned it, I owe you salvation. That's the only way possible to get righteousness out of this. But notice as you continue on in verse 6, he says, just as David also describes the blessed of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. There we got the same idea. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We believe, and it is counted for us as righteous. It's reckoned to our account. David also is an individual who describes the blessedness of man to whom God counts. I don't know why. You have to ask the King James translators why they went counted, accounted, counted, imputes, imputes. Why did they put imputes the last two times in there? I don't know exactly. But the term is the exact same term used in the exact same way. Now down in verse 8 is the final time. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not count sin. Well, what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. So what you have in verses 3, 5, and 6 are the basis upon which righteousness comes and is counted to our ledger, and that is based upon our faith. It is a gift of God. There are two instances where we've got something else counted on the ledger in verse 4 and verse 8. And in actuality, they're the same, where you have sin counted on the ledger, which is unrighteousness, which is death, which is showing that an individual is not acceptable to God. So he's written down there on your ledger, sin, unrighteousness. We can either, if we talk about righteous and unrighteous, we can say, okay, faith, salvation, faith, salvation, faith, salvation, sin, condemnation, sin, condemnation. Well, in verse 4 of the text, he talks about working, but since we can't work perfectly, there's the sin, there's the condemnation. In verse 8, he's saying it's a good thing that we've got faith, because if we didn't have faith, what would God be writing on our ledger? He'd be writing sin and condemnation. He'll be reckoning to us our sin rather than giving us the gift of salvation through grace. So that's the concept of imputation that's found in Scripture. It's never that God doesn't see our stuff. What he sees is Christ's stuff. When you hear the concept of propitiation, what Jesus did when he died, He satisfied God so that God could write on our ledger. And as God looks at us, and as He sees us, He sees righteousness and counts righteousness to us, and as such reconciliation, because of what Christ did for us. It's a gift, but He sees righteousness in us. Our sins are taken away. So what happens when an individual who has lived righteously begins to sin? When he discards that upon which God has reconciled him. That disobedience and that unbelief, which are often equated actually in Scripture. When you've got that, the disobedience comes from unbelief. Well, then He counts sin to our register. He reckons it on our ledger in that regard. So that's why when we talk about it, we're saved on the basis of faith, but never anywhere in Scripture, and the Apostle Paul isn't doing it here, we're going to actually talk about the love of God, 1 John chapter 3, in our sermon today, and the same basic concept comes out. God never has ever said that you don't have to obey. He's saying that in all cases, in every single case, the basis of our standing before God is Christ as the propitiation. It is based upon the fact that Christ has died for us and appeased God, so that God will put on our ledger righteousness. And as such, we have reconciliation. So I thought maybe that would be a way to explain what we're talking about here in this text, to show you it's not as convoluted as it might seem, and to make note of the fact that in all of these verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 8, it's actually the exact same word, though 1, 2, 3, 4 English words or forms of those English words are used in those six verses. All right, questions, comments? Yes, Dennis.
That was excellent. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. It made me think of the unjust steward in Luke 16. Could it be that that's a sort of what was going on with him when he sat down with his master's debtors, remember? And they owed all this money. And he sat down and said, write this in your ledger to your account. You owe nothing now. They owed it, but he, using his own authority, forgave them that debt. And now, when his master went and looked in the ledger, what did the master see? They didn't owe any money. So is that the same thing?
It's just the very same concept. Yeah, and that, I think that is a good way of describing the concept of imputation. Yes?
Talk about imputed, and I went to work for an insurance company in 1959. They gave me a manual, and they had this law of imputed negligence. Well, I don't really understand what it was, but it simply said was husband and wife riding along an automobile, the husband negligent, the injured wife, she can't sue him for damages because his negligence was imputed to her. Same way with children. I don't remember what year it was, but the Texas law changed where they did not impute the negligence of the husband to the wife. She could still sue for her injuries.
Okay.
So, like I said, it just says, okay, we're going to charge your negligence to your wife, so she can't do it.
Right.
She can't collect anything.
That's an interesting point. That's just a legal way of saying that, no, we're not going to allow you to sue your husband. So his negligence is also your negligence.
Right.
In the eyes of the law. You know, now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not true. Well, in the eyes of the law, it's exactly what it was. And that was, there was a purpose for that.
Well, the purpose of the law at the time was, you know, it was keep collusion going on within the family.
Sure.
But at the same time, when they decided that the wife and children, oh, if they were injured, then that was their own personal account to reason to get money for their injuries, you know, the pain and suffering stuff that they would normally do. So which is the right thing?
Well, you know, if you got this insurance company and they're insuring you, and okay, so you're responsible for the accident, they're not going to pay you. Okay, well, they don't pay me, but pay my wife, and she'll get the money from you. And that was to keep that from happening. So,
yeah, if you were there, the party, it didn't make any difference.
And the point with regard to that is what Dennis made, which is another big aspect of this. And, you know, he mentioned with the unjust steward, because he had the authority to do that, he could write that on the account. The Texas law, the lawmakers have the authority to say this is a law in Texas. Well, God certainly has the authority to write on our account whatever He desires to write on our account. In other words, if He wants to deem us righteous, then He can deem us righteous. He can account that to us. Having said that, the whole point of the previous chapter and the previous verses with regard to Christ being propitiation, what God can't do is go against His own nature. And God could not say, you are justified, you're righteous, unless His justice had been appeased. And that's what Christ has accomplished for us. So that God, in accordance with His character, with regard to the fact that He is a just God, could say to us, okay, I'm writing down on your account, your ledger, righteous and just, because the just one is your justifier. He's the one that paid that price. He's the one that made Himself that propitiation for you, so that God's wrath was appeased and He could write down and say, okay, you're righteous as a result of what Jesus did. So it's a concept of gift. It's done by God's authority, but it's necessary for God to be able to do that and be true to who He is, that there must be that appeasement. And Jesus Christ was that appeasement. Okay? Yes, Dennis?
What's confusing, I think, for the Calvinists, is they see the word works, and I think it means all the same thing. And it seems contradictory when there in Romans 4:4 he says, or 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies his faith's kind of righteousness. Well, we're supposed to work. He's talking about the perfect works that no man was able to do. But when you go over to Ephesians 2, you come out Ephesians 2 a while ago, right after he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, he drops down and says, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does that mean? We don't have a choice. We have to do the good works. When he says that we were ordained to do them, we're commanded to do them. In James chapter 2, verse 22, excellent verse. Do you see that faith was working together with His works, and by works, faith was made perfect? They go hand in hand. And that's what makes up our failing to perfectly do the works that we're to do, but faith increased the righteousness.
These theological discussions the Apostle Paul is embodying himself in here, never is he... In regard to this, trying to point out the lack of standing that works has with regard to man's redemption, he's never at any time indicating what man is responsible to God for. What he's always indicating is the basis of our standing with God and the means by which redemption is attained in this scheme that God has devised for man, and it's based upon faith. But that's not, when he's saying this, okay, how is it that you're saved? Are you saved by earning your salvation? No, you can't do that. You're saved by grace. Oh, so God doesn't want me to do anything? No, he didn't say that. He just said that you can't stand before God justified on the basis of that. It doesn't mean that God says you don't have to do anything, which is, again, where the Calvinist goes wrong now. Yes, Josh. I'm sorry, let's get to Dick first, because he's had his hand up too long. Sorry. Yeah.
Last week, or when did the class, you touched on that when Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for us. You kind of touched on that. And how does that...
Can I say that again?
That when Christ died on the cross, He paid our penalty for us.
No? Well, all of this... the language is used. There's a number of different times, different ways in which the language is used, because the concept of propitiation and redemption are two different terms, for example, that mean slightly different things. But all of it has to do with what Christ did, which, as a result of that, accomplished what we needed. So when we talk about Christ dying, paying the penalty of sin is death. So we talk about the penalty of sin and His death. So Christ paid the penalty of death. And what God accounted that death of Christ as being sufficient, reckoned that was sufficient in order for Him to be the propitiation. So again, it's just using different terms to see what was accomplished. What we're talking about here in the big picture is that redemption is accomplished because of Christ's death on the cross. It has to do with the shedding of His blood, that He was the sufficient sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the redeemer. He was the propitiation. All of those terms deal with a different aspect of it, but it's all referring to the same act and what is accomplished in that act. So, I mean, the best I can explain it. Yes, John?
Because I've been having a discussion with a student about some of this. He's been kind of a member of the church, and he said, you people at the Church of Christ, you believe this, don't you? And so we've been having some discussions about what saves us in baptism, that sort of thing. And I think one of the reasons that people in a lot of those denominations in the world look at grace this way is because they look at it as if we say that our works, our obedience is necessary, then that in some way is taking away from what Christ has done. And you can't look at it that way. It's not that if I say I've got to do something, that automatically takes away from what Christ did. You know, both are necessary. Now, one we don't deserve, and one we had no ability, to make an ultimate sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice like Christ has. But that doesn't mean that our obedience isn't necessary. I guess it's kind of, to use a term some may be familiar with, the idea of the zero-sum game. You know, if you take away from one, or if one gains, then it automatically takes away from the other. That's not how this works.
Okay. Good point. Yes, Rob.
To tack on to his point, I had like five of them. Save a little short on time. So, to tack on to his point, we can look at it like receiving a car. Okay, we know we want to get from city A to city B. But in order to do that, because we know we can't get there on our own, we have to have assistance. We have a car. Well, somebody gifts us a car. But guess what? We still have to take it down, get it registered to us. We have to pay the taxes on it. We have to put gas in it, change the oil, make sure that the tires are good, and still drive that thing to get to city B from city A. Just because we're gifted the car doesn't mean we have to drive it. If we stop driving it, or if we stop maintaining it, I use this with her family a lot, Amanda's family, in regards to them because they're in the faith-only crowd. Just because we've been gifted a thing doesn't mean we don't have to maintain it once we have it.
Good point. And by the way, with regard to this, just kind of keep this in mind. The Calvinist view that is so prevalent today is based upon that idea that we're irrelevant in this equation. That God in His sovereignty determined to save us. The means by which He chose to save us is to impute Christ's righteousness upon us. So the question of us and what we do or do not do, what we continue in or do not continue in, is irrelevant because God's not seeing that. And God's not dealing with that. And so all of those things that the faith-only crowd comes up with and the idea of once saved, always saved and all that kind of stuff, it's all based upon a misconception of the concept of imputation, which is why it's such a concern when in the 1970s there were some gospel preachers in this area who were teaching that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And so, hey, that's Calvinism. No, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, and then they would restate it and say the exact same thing. And it caused a lot of problems in the 70s because this concept of imputation is very, very difficult. And they would come in and they were double talking. I remember talking with Tom Roberts. He said, when I was dealing with this, I mean, in the West Side Bulletin, there are articles, and you can go back into the library and you can read articles that he wrote in the Bulletin where he was dealing with these issues, dealing with these false teachers who were bringing this stuff in here. And he was writing them, working through it, and there were other gospel preachers saying, no, you're just misunderstanding them. That's not what they mean. But it was what they meant. And now, 40 years later, and even 20 years later, or 10 years later, it became obvious that was exactly what they were saying, and that's what they were meaning. But it can be kind of a subtle thing. And I think that maybe some of you may be looking and saying, well, it's just the subtleness. But if we keep this concept in mind, that when we're talking about imputation, we're talking about our own ledger, and God sees our ledger, and God is writing things on our ledger. It's not that our ledger is irrelevant, and instead Christ's ledger is in our place. That's not what propitiation indicates, and it's not what imputation means. as it's defined and described in Scripture. And if we keep in mind that it's our ledger that is important in regard to this, what God sees when He looks at us, whether or not we're reconciled or not, then as we recognize that and understand that, then it is incumbent upon us, despite the fact that we're saved by grace, and none of this is possible without faith, that God's still looking at our ledger. So, yeah, what we do and how we're acting and whether we're obedient or not, and whether our situation or circumstance changes as time progresses or passes, it's relevant with regard to our eternal standing. Because in the end, in that final day of judgment, that account that we have, that ledger there, we're going to be judged by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. God's going to look at our account and say, yes, you're going to heaven, or no, you're not. Not looking at Jesus' account. Jesus did things for us to where our account can be of such that we go to heaven. But there are certain things that are required of us as well. Okay? So that's the concept I want to get for you. And we'll pick up with verse 9 in our study next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.